Our Old Testament reading this morning is taken from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and this can be found in the Pew Bible on page 934. Micah, chapter 6. The Lord's case against Israel. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Amen.
We read again in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 1 at verse 26. Luke chapter 1 at verse 26. And you'll find this on page 1026 in the Pew Bible. Starting a short series this morning, friends, on the accounts of Mary's experience prior to the birth of Jesus. And we read from verse 26 in Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give his grace to lay hold on his truth. Now let us pray. God, our Father, we ask that that cry of love might be heard in the depths of our being today as we turn to your word. that we might have a clearer vision of all that you are, all that you're seeking to do in our lives and in the life of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it's that time of the year when perhaps we're thinking about getting the decorations down from wherever they are at this moment of time, hoping that they're not in too bad a state and that we don't have to buy any new ones. One thing that I'm sure of, which will have survived the year, is the crib, the wooden crib that we have in the manse, and it comes out at this time of year. You know what I mean by a crib, a stable scene. And inside it you have all the different figures that are included in the story at Christmas. And ours is hand carved. I think it was a leprosy victim that carved them by hand. And we have this, and it's good for us to just to look at it in the midst of all the Christmas tinsel and to remember what is the heart of the season. Of course, the very first crib, we're told, was made by a man called Francis of Assisi, way back in the Middle Ages. And the reason for the crib was that on Christmas Eve, you could kneel at the crib and remember the humility of our Lord Jesus when he came into the world. Francis was pretty big on the poverty of our Lord Jesus, not just material poverty, but the fact that he emptied himself of all his divine privileges in order to be our Savior. But another way to use the crib, perhaps, is to focus on each one of the figures in the crib scene. You know, you have the shepherds there, you have the angels, you have the wise men, Mary and Joseph, apart from the baby himself. And we know that they didn't all bomb in together at the one time at the manger. But it's good for us perhaps to focus on the experience of at least one of these people at the time of Jesus' birth. I know that in the past when I've been planning out my preaching, sometimes I've wondered if this should be the Christmas when we think about Joseph. Or should this be the Christmas when we think about the shepherds? Or even, is this the Christmas when we should be thinking about the angels? Sometimes what we miss, of course, is what is the Christmas story telling us about the God who made all of this happen? It's easy enough for us to imagine ourselves to be another person. But perhaps the greatest story that emerges out of this time of the year and the stories that we have of Jesus' birth, the greatest thing that emerges is just the nature of the God who made it all happen. The nature of the God who's calling each one of us to serve him in our own time. And I believe that if the Christian year has any value at all, you know, setting aside these special times, Advent, Christmas, Easter, whatever, if it has any value for us at all, it's that we emerge from these times with our vision clarified as to the gods that we worship and our hearts warmer towards him in love and our wills stronger to serve him in our own time. And that's really what we're talking about this morning. I've preached a lot about Mary in the past, about her courage, about her faith, about her submission to God's will, even when that will seemed to be very dark. But there's another aspect to her story, and that is the God who came to her. What is this God like? What is he seeking to do in our lives as we go forward into a new year of service? Well, what strikes you immediately, I think, is that this God who came to Mary is a very personal God. You know, we're told that in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And if you just pause with that verse for a moment and think of the eternal world where God is, and He's operating out of the vastness of this eternal world, He has appointed one of His messengers, Gabriel, the one who stands in the presence of God. He has appointed this celestial being to go to a particular region in Israel called Galilee, and to a particular town called Nazareth, to a specific person, Mary. Now just think of all of that, just coming down to one point of contact. Out of the vastness of eternity, God is speaking with and dealing with this one young woman called Mary. And when you think about how God has revealed Himself in the past, take the whole revelation of what we call the Old Testament, and this should not be of any great moment, because this is consistent with the way God has operated in the past. From the vastness and the mystery of the eternal world, God seeks out individual men and women. He engages with them. And He catches them up in His divine purpose, which is to create anew this earth on which we live. This is our God. The God who deals with men and women like you and me at that very personal level. You know, I once read a book where someone was describing an experience that they had with God, which kind of just happened to them as they were walking along the street. And the writer says, you know, suddenly I became aware that God was turning His heart towards me. God was turning His heart towards me. Now, I believe that we can all have these intense experiences of the presence of God in our lives. But there is a sense that in every hour, in every minute, in every second of the day, God's heart is turned towards His people. You know, that's the God that Jesus spoke about. You know, the God who's like a shepherd who has 100 sheep. And one goes missing and He leaves the 99 to go after that one. He's like a woman who has 10 coins. And she turns the house upside down looking for the one who's lost. And He's like the father who watches the road day after day, longing for his silly son to return. This is our God, says Jesus. And it's the God that He reflected in His own life and in His own ministry. Did He not say that He'd come to seek and to save the lost? Not part of an anonymous crowd, but individual people who have stepped out of His will. You know, it's amazing sometimes you switch on the radio and you catch the end of an interview or whatever. It happened to me the other day, and it was a man who was being interviewed on the Today program in the morning. Now, I don't know who he was, but he was being interviewed about religion in general in the world today, and he immediately caught my attention because he was making the point that the fastest growing religion today in the world is what? Christianity. Hard for us to perhaps grasp that. It's the fastest growing religion today in Africa, in South America, in the East. But he also added to that. He said, Christianity is the most successful religion in the history of humankind. Now, that's the way I'd never ever thought about our faith. But he says it's the most successful. And the reason it's most successful is that Christians can point to a human being and say, this is what our God is like. This is what our God is like. He's one who engages with men and women, as Jesus did. He's the one who seeks out the lost in society, as Jesus did. He's the one who has saved humankind from its descent into sin and to eternal judgment. Because that's what Jesus did. That's the appeal of this message we are called to deliver, friends. We have a personal God. And he's a God with a purpose. You know, we're told that when the angel came to Mary, she was greatly troubled. And she wondered what this was all about. But the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, because you've found favor with God. You'll be with child. And you'll give birth to a son. And you'll give him the name Jesus. He'll be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. Now, at this point, we're seeing the purpose of the angel's visit to Mary. It's wonderful to think, you know, whenever I think of that sentence that was used in that book, God's heart turned towards me. A wonderful moment for that person. And I hope that each and every one of us experience times like that. But we also have to remember that whenever God comes to us in these heartwarming moments and moves us to that extent, he's also calling us to serve. He's calling us to his purpose. You know, that happened to Abraham. He experienced very, very intense moments with God. But then God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to leave the comfort and the luxury of your present life and go on this journey to a land that I've set aside for you, and you will become a great nation. And what a powerful experience Moses had when the voice of God came out from that burning bush. But that was also a call for Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. And when Saul the Pharisee was dazzled by the appearance of the risen Lord in all his glory, he had barely time to recover from that before he was told that he had to go throughout the whole Roman Empire and tell his story. You see, God doesn't just exist to give us warm, fuzzy, spiritual experiences. We worship a God who is moving forward. He's seeking to establish a new creation. Seeking to catch us up in his slipstream so that we can preach this new creation. And so that in our lives we can show what this new creation means. In terms of love. In terms of justice. In terms of peace. Abraham, Moses, Saul, who became Paul, they knew that they couldn't dine out on these wonderful experiences that they had. They had to show what God had done in their lives. Remember Zacchaeus, the most unpopular man in Jericho. And there's a crowd surrounding Jesus, and he wants to see this man, Jesus, so he climbs up the tree. And Jesus locks on to this man. Zacchaeus said, I don't know what you think you're doing up that tree, but I've got other plans for you. I'm coming to your house today. I'm going to enjoy your hospitality. And at the end of that time with Jesus, what happened to Zacchaeus? He was able to stand up in the midst of a company of people and say to them, I'm going to give away half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've ever diddled anybody out of any money, I'm going to give them it back four times. And even Jesus is astonished. He said, you know, eternity has come into this room. From the vastness of eternity, everything has come to a point in the heart of this man, Zacchaeus. He has become a new creation. Salvation has come to this house today. He is a son of Abraham, said Jesus. And what that means is that he's not only experienced God, he's going forward now to serve him. A life transformed in the power of God's Holy Spirit. A man caught up in the slipstream of God's movement towards the new creation. He's a God with a purpose, and he's also the God of the impossible. You know, Mary, oh, she struggled with this whole thing, didn't she? But she asks a perfectly natural question. How can I give birth to this significant person when I'm a virgin? What Mary seems to have forgotten is that this God whose emissary she is engaging with at that particular moment, he is the God of the impossible. He's the God of the impossible. He's the God who's always seeking to stretch the boundaries. The God who's always seeking to push the envelope. The God who calls people to imagine the most outrageous changes that can take place in people's lives and in their churches and in their societies. You know, I very often, you know, you hear obituaries from some people, you know, and sometimes they're called an adventurer. And I think to myself, you know, that's brilliant. You know, you come to the end of your life and people are calling you an adventurer. Mark Bowman, do you know the guy that cycled around the world in less than 80 days? He's called an adventurer because he not only cycles all over the place, he roars, he climbs mountains, he does things that no one else can do. He has ideas about breaking records and just blasting aside the limitations that people have placed upon themselves. He's a guy that's into the impossible. And we should remember that about our God. Mary's quite right to say, how can this be? How on earth is this going to happen? But you see, that's the point, Mary. This is not on earth. We're talking about what God is going to do from eternity. How the Holy Spirit will come upon you and bring about this miracle. You know, I once was at a funeral, folks, and I heard the minister referring to heaven as adventure land. And I remember kind of just cringing a wee bit when I heard that. But you know, if we think of adventure being a life where you challenge the things that people say are not possible,
If you think of adventure, overcoming boundaries that men and women have placed on earth, then that's where we're heading. And that is where we are at this moment. We're in the service of the God of the impossible. Mary, in the midst of her befuddlement and her distress, came to realize that everything was possible under God. You know, I love that story about David, the shepherd boy. He's the youngest in his family, and so when his brothers are all called to serve in a war against the Philistines, he's left at home. But his old father, Jesse, he sends David one day with supplies for his brothers. Bread, cheese, wine, take it to your brothers, David. And David does that. And when he arrives at the front line, what does he find? The armies of Israel are on one side, the army of the Philistines is on the other, and in the center, there is a valley. And the army of Israel is shaking in its shoes. And why is it shaking in its shoes? It's because this big Philistine comes clanking down into the valley every single day, shouting out insults to the armies of Israel, calling upon someone to come and have a go if they think they're hard enough. And nobody moves. And David can't believe it. He says, these are the armies of the living God. And they're feared of this big chump that comes waddling down into the valley every day. And so he refuses the offer of armor and a sword, and he picks up 5 smooth stones from the brook. He clasps his staff a bit more firmly, and he goes out to meet Goliath. And he does the impossible. Friends, we should pray for that attitude amongst ourselves and amongst every congregation of God's people in the Western world today. Can God really reach that person I love so much who as yet has not responded to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and your Lord? Yes! Because He is the God of the impossible. Can God come down upon the Church of Scotland and revive this church and make it powerful for the kingdom of God in our nation? Yes! Because He's the God of the impossible. Can God come down upon this nation, slipping deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness, and make a change? Yes. Because He's the God of the impossible. But there's something that falls to us, as it fell to Mary when she was confronted with this reality. In face of this God who can do the impossible, we are called upon to serve Him, to engage with Him as our God, as He is engaged with us, to embrace His purpose, and to realize what that purpose is for ourselves, our church, and our nation. Let's pray.
God, our Father, we ask that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to warm our hearts by the fire of your word, that it will take us forward as a renewed people, an expectant people, knowing that there is nothing that is impossible with the God who has been revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.